Good morning, everybody. I am thoroughly impressed to see you here this morning at this time. I don't know about you, but I set my clocks and all that last night, and I went to bed, and I got to get up an hour earlier. So I didn't sleep like I normally did. So hopefully tonight I'll be sleeping better and all that. By the way, your building is coming along. I don't know if you noticed or not. We have a roof now. Well, almost a roof. All the trusses are up and in and all that. The city even approved the little trusses, so they're happy and all of that. And so hopefully if we get a break in the weather after tomorrow, they'll begin on the back lot again and get those bridges, foundations poured and all of that. And we'll see more of the activity on the back part of the parking lot. But it is progressing and it is coming. Sounds kind of prophetic almost, you know. It's coming. The building is coming. So I'm very excited about that. Okay, let's open our Bibles then to the book of Revelation this morning. And let's pray as we open God's word together. Father, we thank you for this morning for a brisk and darker than normal early morning, Lord. But I love the morning. It's always, you know, so fresh. And thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be here worshiping this early in the morning together. Thank you for these precious friends and family members in the family of God. Please bless our time in your word this morning and in communion as well. We commit these things into your hands and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we started our study and an introduction into a verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation, a book that predicts the future and I believe very relevant to our day. I thought I'd begin with a quick review for the benefit of those who were not here last week, and it sort of sets the context for our next section. The first five words in this book say, the revelation of Jesus Christ. I remind you that this book is all about Jesus. It's not just a bunch of random predictions about the end times. It reveals, it unveils the person of Christ, his plan, and his reign. 24 titles of Jesus in this book, everything from Savior to Judge and then King of all kings. It's also an open book. We talked about that last week. Chapter 22, verse 10 says, don't seal up the words of this prophecy. And that's sad because there are many today who avoid this book, say it's too confusing, and even label it a closed book. But by very virtue of its name, it should not be. It means to unveil or to uncover the plan of Christ. Now, I realize it's filled with symbols. That is one of the challenging parts of the book. But most of them, or some of them anyway, are explained in the book of Revelation. And I told you last week that there are more than 278 direct quotations from the Old Testament, which tells us that the Old Testament will become our commentary on a lot of these signs. So the better you know the Old Testament, the more you'll understand about this book. And it's a book with a built-in outline. Verse 19 of chapter 1 divides the book into three sections, and we'll rely on those three divisions as we go through. And then it was sent to seven churches. So obvious, again, it was meant to be read. You don't get a letter without reading it, right? Or unless it's from the IRS or whatever. But, you know, if you get a letter, you mean to read it. And this book was intended to be studied by believers. And furthermore, verse 3, it's the only book in the Bible that promises a special blessing to those who read it, again, publicly in the congregation, those who hear it publicly in the congregation, and those who treasure the things that are written within it. So we'll be rewarded with rich insights, not only about Jesus and the revelation of him and his plan, but also about the days that we're living in. We pick up in verse 4, where we left off last week, where it says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. All right, now the next five verses actually are both a greeting by John and a preview of the book. John identifies himself in the typical greeting of the day, but then he also lays out the grand theme of the book of Revelation. First, the greeting. First four, John says, "It's me, John." Now, what's interesting about that is he does it four times in this book. It's the only time in his writings in the New Testament that he does this. He does it in verse 1, in verse 4, verse 9, and then in chapter 22, verse 8, John says, "It's me, John." Now, we know it's John the Apostle, obviously. He's the beloved disciple. He's also the one that wrote the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, but John identifies himself here. Then he says, I'm writing to the seven churches in Asia. Now, don't think of China or Japan. It's not that Asia. It's Asia Minor. All of these churches are today in what's known as Western Turkey. There's a list in verse 11. All of these churches, interesting, are in that part of the world. And they were, in John's day, seven historical congregations that did exist, obviously. This letter was sent to them, and then it circulated among the other churches and eventually became part of your New Testament Bible. Interesting, though, when we get to chapters 2 and 3, they are the only letters in the Bible that come, if you will, from the lips of Jesus to a local congregation, which make them very interesting and important. We'll look at each one individually, but there are also some unique applications as well. By the way, just reminds us that some people say that church is not all that important. Oh, you know, I can go to the mountains or go sit on the beach and that's my church. Or today the attitude is, I don't really like church, I don't really need church. Well, this book will show us that Jesus thought it was important. He writes to seven churches here. In verse 13, we're going to see him in our next study walking in the midst of the lampstands, walking in the midst of the churches, that is where his presence is manifested. He said in Matthew, where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 gave us the whole analogy of the body of Christ. The believers are a part of a body, and as we assemble as a body, that the life of God, the life of Christ is what flows into us. There's a health that comes to every believer as they assemble with other believers. Now look, the church is very imperfect. In fact, these seven letters are going to really display that. They're going to prove that even the church in that day was very imperfect, but it's where Jesus hangs. And it is always the goal of the enemy to isolate you from church, to isolate you from fellowship, to distract you from what is important, to make you a happy meal, if you get my drift. The wolf wants to get you alone and isolate you so you'll dry up and become a meal for him. So the Bible says the church is a flock. That is where the shepherd hangs. It's a family. It's a hospital. It's a dinner table. It's a classroom. It's an oasis to be refreshed in. It's a place to serve and honor God. It is a divine institution, and every believer needs it. That's what Jesus would be saying to us. Now, he greets the churches. It's me, John, he says. And then these verses provide a preview of the whole book. Now, I don't know about you. When I go to the movies, I like the coming attraction previews. I like to see what's coming and whether it's going to be a thumbs up or a thumbs down and whether I want to waste my money on seeing that movie. And a lot of times movies in the previews, I've seen enough already. I know the whole story. I don't need to spend any money to go see that movie. Well, by the way, did you hear about the guy that went to the movies and he kept laughing really loud at the funny parts, and he was the only one in the movie that was laughing, and everybody was staring at him and getting annoyed over him, and finally he stood up in the movie and said, "I'm sorry, okay? I didn't see the previews." All right, that didn't go over last night either, so I'll tell you another one. All right, a woman got arrested, did you hear about this, for bringing her own popcorn and candy into the movie theater. And she had to pay a fine and some court fees, but the good news is it was cheaper than actually buying popcorn in the theater as well. All right. These verses provide a preview of what is coming in the book of Revelation. Now, there are some awesome judgments in this book, and it's not special effects either. It's going to be the real thing. In this book, we are going to see the other side of Jesus the Lamb. At his first coming, he was the sacrificial lamb who came to pardon the sins of mankind and the world. But in this book, we see him as the lamb who displays his wrath. He is no longer meek and mild. He's not come to pardon, he's come to punish. And I, you know, parts of this book are hard to look at. You want to hide your eyes like you do in a scary movie. Parts of this book are sobering. Parts of this book are going to provoke questions that we still can't answer. Even John will say he is shaken by what he has seen. But by the time it ends, when you get the whole movie, if you will, you're comforted and you're on your feet cheering. These verses prepare us, if you will. It always helps to know what's coming, and that's what John does in these verses. So there are three things I lift out of these five verses that you need to remember as you study through the book of Revelation. Number one, the first thing to remember is that we are under a covenant of grace. John begins by saying, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace and peace to and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. He begins by saying grace and peace. You and I are under a covenant of grace. Grace means unmerited favor, that God loves us and always has loved us, and we have his peace by receiving his son. So from the throne of grace, as we begin this book, John says grace and peace. Surprising, though, in contrast to this whole book, this is a book about war, a book about judgments, about wrath, anything but peace and grace. And yet, from the throne of God, John says, remember, though, when you read these things, there's grace and peace for you. And in light of what John was experiencing in his day, the events of John's day, it's still grace and peace. In 66 AD, Rome was burned by Nero, who started the fire, then blamed the believers on it. And from the throne of Rome in that day, there was persecution and hatred. They were being fed to lions and lit up like torches and forced to hide in catacombs. But from God's throne, the word was grace and peace. In 70 AD, Jerusalem and the temple would be leveled and destroyed by Titus the Roman. The Jews would be dispersed and believers would be fleeing. But in contrast, the throne of God to the believer, grace and peace. In chapters 6 through 19 of this book, it tells us that the judgment of God is coming on a Christ-rejecting world. In fact, they're going to hide from the wrath of him who is judging the world. But in contrast to the believer in Jesus Christ, the throne says grace and peace. So as we need to remember as we go through this book that we are a different people. We are not like the unbelieving world. We're under a covenant of grace because we've received Jesus Christ. We are a blood-bought family, and we're under the unmerited favor of God, and we have peace with God through his work. And our destiny is different. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul talks about the coming of the Lord. Then he says that you and I are not appointed to the wrath of God. Now, Christians will have tribulation. My least favorite verse in the Bible, John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation, but we are going to be spared the great tribulation defined in this book because of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We are the bride of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as Paul describes the order and mechanics of the rapture of the church, he then says or ends that section by saying, comfort one another with these words. If we were going through the tribulation, he would say, be worried, be terrified, tell each other to run for your lives. Yet Paul says, no, because there is grace and peace at the throne of God, Christ has absorbed our wrath and our penalty. So remember that as we study through the book. The second thing to remember, not only are we under a covenant of grace as we go through this book together, but secondly, you and I are in a saving relationship with a triune God. Now he describes the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son, and they are now the source of our grace and peace because of the work of Christ. So he begins by saying, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. So he says, grace from God the Father. That's what he's talking about here, who was and who is and who is to come. It's a phrase that describes God's eternality, that he is outside time, that God lives in the eternal now, that he knows your past, he knows your present, and he knows your future. And this book will certainly display that as we go through. Reminds me of the pastor I heard about who was on vacation and ran into a fortune teller. And she said, for $20, I'll tell you your future. And he said, really? He said, you know my future. She said, absolutely. For $20, I'll tell it to you. He goes, I'll tell you what. I'll double that. I'll give you $40 if you can tell me my name and what I did yesterday, which she could not, obviously. Good news is your Father knows it all. He's eternal. And that also defines our relationship with him. He knows you entirely. So there is grace and peace for your was, for your past failures and sins and regrets. There's grace and peace for your is, whatever you're currently struggling with, whatever weakness you're going through, whatever challenges you're facing. There is grace and peace for your is, and there is grace and peace for your to come. God knows your plans. He knows your future. He knows your fears. He even knows what trials are going to come your way around the corner, and his grace will help you to endure whatever he allows. Your Father is eternal. In spite of what he knows about your past, present, and future, there is grace and peace for you. You've been saved by an everlasting Father. I've always liked that term. Everlasting means he is a Father that never gives up, and he will outlast you, as it were, in the big picture of his work in your life. So first of all, there's grace and peace from the Father. Secondly, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, what an unusual title that is. The seven spirits? Well, look, we know the Bible teaches only one Holy Spirit, but the number seven, used a lot in this book, speaks of completeness and fullness. And by the way, the best commentary in the Bible is the Bible. So here are a couple of verses that may add some insight into this designation. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2, the Holy Spirit there is pictured as the seven-branched menorah, and it's in that context that we hear these famous words, not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. In other words, the seven-branched menorah was a picture of the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit for the believers in that day. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, we get the seven characteristics or attributes of the Holy Spirit, and here they are. He's the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, Spirit of counsel, Spirit of might or power, Spirit of knowledge, and a Spirit of the fear of the Lord. In other words, the Bible there describes the sevenfold attributes of the Holy Spirit in the Bible there, and indicating that as you and I surrender to him, the Holy Spirit will bring out those characteristics in us. And by the way, there are some people today that say that the Holy Spirit and his power and ministry ceased in the first century when the apostles all died off. I definitely disagree with that. And if there ever been a generation that needs the Holy Spirit's power and ministry more than the last generation, I doubt that there is. So I think the Holy Spirit's power is available and for us today and will be there to the end. He will be everything that we need. He is the power to think right in confusing times and the power to live right even when the world gets crazy. Now, the third person is in verse 5. It says, and from Jesus Christ, he's giving us grace and peace too. And he's called by three titles, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests. So what a promotion that is. To his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So now we're introduced in the midst of this preview, if you will, the main character of the book of Revelation, it's Jesus Christ. And he also has grace and peace for you and I. So three descriptive titles of him. Number one, he's called the faithful witness. The words mean dependable and reliable. Wow. Finally, you get to meet somebody who is dependable and reliable, and I love it. It's the faithful witness. The definite article, the, means the only one. That ultimately, he's the only one you can truly count on to be dependable and genuine. He will never change on you. That's who he is. I don't know about you, but I'm sick and up and fed and tired and everything else about that with all the fake news and all the candidates already blathering. You know, they're all flip-flopping and got some warped views, a lot of them, and all kinds of stupid plans for America and making promises that they can't deliver on. Well, here's the contrast. Jesus. He's reliable. He's dependable. He won't change on you. He will always be who he said he is. And by the way, it's an important thing to recognize. It's the truth about every human being in all of our lives. They're all going to ultimately disappoint you. They're all going to fail you. That's why we should never elevate each other above one another. Because only Jesus is the true promise keeper. He's the only one that will never change on you. His love will never change. He is reliable, he is dependable, and he is genuine. And by the way, genuine also means, as a witness, he is exactly what God is like. In John 14, he told Philip, "If you have seen me, you've seen the Father." Hebrews chapter 1 says, speaking about the God who has revealed himself, that Jesus is the exact or express image of the invisible God. When people say to you, "What in the world is God like?" All you got to say is, look at Jesus. He is the faithful witness of who God is. Secondly, he's called the firstborn from the dead. And by the way, Jehovah's Witnesses love this title of Jesus, the firstborn. They say, well, that means, okay, he was born first then, and that means he's just a created being. No. What that means is the term firstborn is a title of position and preeminence. In that culture, the firstborn got special privileges in the family and also special responsibilities. If you're the firstborn son, you usually got a double portion of the inheritance, but you also inherited the family responsibility as well. So it's a term that denotes position and authority. It's like saying today, the first lady. Melania Trump is not the first president's wife ever, not in that sense. But she is married to the president, so she has a position as the first lady of authority and preeminence. That's what it means here. Now, it says he's the firstborn from the dead. That does not also mean that he's the first one to rise, because Jesus wasn't, was he? There are two resurrections mentioned in the Old Testament, and then, of course, in the New, we've got Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son. And by the way, what makes them unlike Jesus as they end up dying again. I would not want to do that twice, let me just say, Wonderful to be risen, I suppose, but I don't want to do that process even once, talking about much less even twice. Well, what makes Jesus preeminent here, he is the firstborn from the dead, meaning the first one to rise, never to die again. When he rose from the dead, he went into his eternal body, and he started a new order, a new club, if you will, of redeemed people that will share his resurrection. He is the firstborn from the dead, but he's not the last. You and I, as believers, will share his future and his resurrection as well. Thirdly, he's called here the ruler of the kings of the earth. Wow. Talk about a comforting statement this morning, let me just say, that he is the power behind the throne, if you will. He's the power behind all human history. The idea is he's driving what's happening in the world scene, and he's the one who's setting the stage for his return. Now, he's not approving of what governments do, but he certainly is sovereignly guiding them to reflect God's ultimate plan for this world. Daniel 2 tells us that God is the one who raises up kings and then puts them down. That he is the sovereign ruler of the kings of the world. Again, that comforts me. What a gaggle of leaders we have today. I watch the news and it makes me angry. I'm yelling at the TV already, and we're barely into the presidential election season again. And they make me pray. So there's some benefit there in making me pray more than I normally pray as well. But bottom line, though, is that he is the ruler of the kings of this earth, no matter what happens. And again, Matthew 24, Jesus predicted that there would be nations rising against nation and kingdoms against kingdoms, and there'd be wars and rumors of wars, meaning that in the last days we would see a lot of governments shifting. And when governments shift and economies go up and down and there's war and all that, that brings bad economies and difficult circumstances. But here's how you and I can sleep tonight. When we read the book of Revelation or watch the news and the world's in chaos and we see it headed for trouble, Jesus is the king, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Revelation will show that ultimately every form of government of man is going to fail, but Jesus will not. Jesus is the ruler, and I can rest tonight and have peace just like you. And then John starts to describe him. And he breaks into worship, and he says, this is something else you need to remember as you go through the book of Revelation. He says in verse 5, he said, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests." He says, look, you got to remember that you've been loved. God has always loved you. And that you've been washed in the blood of Christ. We've been forgiven and promoted to a part of his kingdom. We're going to be kings. We're going to share his kingdom. And we're priests. We represent him on earth, if you will, and represent people before him in prayer. And John here makes a play on words. The word loved here is actually in the present tense, which means that God has always loved you, and he's loving you this morning. Isn't that good news? I don't know. You may have had a wonderful week, and I hope you did. Maybe you prayed every morning. You read your Bible, did your devotions. You walked with the Lord. You basically obeyed the Lord. You were a good witness all week. Well, guess what? All week long, God loved you. You may have had a bad week, though. You may have skipped your devotions. You may have gone to work, you know, angry and upset, and you may have even kicked the dog on the way out the door, you know. You may have been mean all week long, but good news is he still loved you, and he loved you this morning. Why? Because you're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, his own blood. That's past tense, by the way, that the work of the cross was sufficient payment for all of your sins. So he reminds us, you're forgiven this morning, and he's loving you right now. Though he knows about your failings, he knows about your weaknesses, he knows about your stubbornness. Oh yeah, he knows that too. He knows about your sin. And here's something even cooler. He knows, he's the one who is to come. He knows about your future sins that you've not even done yet. He knows what you're going to do next week and next month that you're going to be shocked by and convicted over and brokenhearted over. He's already completely paid for those sins 2,000 years ago. Your love this morning. Reminds me of what Corrie Ten Boom said. She said, when we confess our sins, God casts them into the deepest ocean and they're gone forever. Then God places a sign out there that says, no fishing allowed. Reminds me of the pastor who told the story about a woman in his church who claimed to get messages from God. And he was always a little skeptical with her. He said, well, look, okay. He said, I know you're always telling me, the Lord told me to tell you this. He goes, but I'm going to test you. She said, in college, I did a horrible sin that I am not proud of, but I never told anybody about. I want you to pray, and I want you to ask the Lord. And if he tells you what I did in college, then I'll believe that you have messages from God for me. Well, he saw her the next Sunday, and he said, okay, well, do you know what my sin was? And she said, no, I don't. He goes, I thought so. She goes, but God did speak to me. He goes, he did? Well, what did he say? He said, I don't remember because you're forgiven. That's good news this morning, is it not? All right, the third thing to remember as you read Revelation is not only that you are in a covenant of grace as a believer, not only are you in a saving relationship with God, but then he prepares us for the main event of the book. And he says in verse 7, behold, and that word means woe, consider this. He is coming. Wow. With clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. The third thing to remember is woe. Think about this. Consider this. He's coming. When you're about to complain, think about this. Woe. He's coming. When you're about to go into a bar, think about this. Whoa, he's coming. When you're about to give up on your marriage, think about this. Whoa, he's coming. When you're about to lower your standards in any part of your life, think about this. Whoa, he's coming. It's the theme of the book. It's a thread that goes through the entire Bible. It's in the New Testament alone, his coming is mentioned in one in every 10 verses. It's a constant reminder as you read through the Bible. Whoa, think about this. He's coming. It's designed to give us hope that he's not going to leave this world in its present state, but it's also a reminder to change the way we live. 1 John 3:2 says, he that has this hope, the hope of his coming, purifies himself even as he is pure. That his coming should cause us to think, because it's a stinking bad feeling to be sitting in a bar somewhere thinking to yourself, I hope he doesn't come tonight, right? And he says, every eye is going to see him. Again, the big picture preview here, all the book of Revelation, the whole book is about the day of the Lord, not a 24-hour day, but the day of his coming, and his kingdom is coming. And it's a reminder, at least initially here, that every person is going to stand before God, stand before its creator. but is specific too in this way. Every eye will see him at his second coming. That will be the first time the world sees Jesus since his earthly ministry. He'll become visible to the whole world. It's not the rapture, because that's not what happens at the rapture. When he comes at the rapture, he's not coming to the earth. He won't touch down on the earth, and he won't even be visible. Believers are going to disappear, and then we're going to meet the Lord in the air to be with him for 7 years. This is a reference to the end of the 7 years at his second coming. Matthew 24 describes it. It says, his coming will be lightning as it lights up the sky. He said, the sun will not give its light. The moon will stop shining and all of that. The stars are going to go out. The sky will become dark. And then there'll be one visible light in the heaven. It will be Jesus Christ returning to this world. And it says, every eye will see him, for he will be coming with great clouds and great glory. Now, when he comes, he says, there's going to be some groups that are going to be mourning. He says, even those who pierced him, probably a reference, I believe it is, to the Jewish people. Now, look, Romans are the ones who literally pierced him, thrust the spear into his side. But it was the Jews who handed Jesus over to the Romans. And so when he returns, they're going to mourn. But then it also says all the tribes of the earth are also going to be mourning. So tribes of the earth is a reference to the Gentile or non-Jewish nations. They're also going to be mourning as well. Now, more detail coming, certainly, about the tribulation period. But it's a reminder that both Jews and Gentiles are going to be lost. They're going to refuse the gift of salvation, and when Jesus finally appears, they're going to say, uh-oh, I missed it. And look, many Jews and Gentiles will be saved in the tribulation. In fact, I believe when the Antichrist does his thing and steps onto the scene and says he's God, the Jews especially and the Gentiles will realize we've been duped. This guy is a dictator. He is not the Savior of the world. He is a evil man. They're going to wake up and begin to mourn and repent. And I believe that many people are going to be saved during that 7 years. In fact, probably the greatest revival the world has ever seen has yet to happen. It's going to happen during the tribulation when many who did not go at the rapture are going to wake up and receive Christ. But when Christ returns at his second coming, there are a lot of people that are going to say, uh-oh, and it will be too late. You know, one of the sobering realities of studying the book of Revelation is this. We get lots of information about hell. Lots of information and pictures and realities of what that will be like. And those realities should remind us to have compassion for those that are around us and are lost, that would provoke us to share the good news of Jesus Christ. One last title found in verse 8, it says, and I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So these, take note in your Bible, my Bible anyway, these words are in the red letters, which mean that they believe that this is Jesus speaking here in verse 8. Now, in verse 11, Jesus is definitely speaking, and he uses the same title. And when John turns around, he sees Jesus in his glorified body. So I think what we're hearing here, obviously, is Jesus saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. It's a statement in the Bible. You find it in a number of places that's saying that Jesus is claiming to be the sum total of all truth, of all knowledge. And we know, because he is the faithful witness, the only begotten Son of God, all that God would say to us came through the lips and life of Jesus Christ. And it also means this. It means that he was there at the beginning, and he will be there at the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He will have the last word about this world and our lives. Revelation has a lot of sobering realities for sure, but it is also filled with good news, because our Father and the Spirit and the Son are the Alpha and the Omega, everything we'll need in any world or the next. Okay, one final observation, and then we'll share in communion. Look at verse 9, just for a couple of sentences. It says, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Now, I pointed out at the beginning of this study that John mentions as he began, he says, it's me, John, right? He says, I'm your brother and your companion. This is the third of four times that John will remind you, hey, it was me, I'm the one that's writing to you. Now, why this is unusual is that in the Gospel of John, he doesn't do that, doesn't identify himself. And in all three of the letters that John wrote, he doesn't do it there. But in Revelation, he does it four times. Why? Why would John say four times, it's me, John? Well, historically, I think the context explains why. Believers at this point in 95 AD, when John receives this letter, were in tough times. At this point, Jesus has been gone 60 years already. There have been a number of waves of persecution by a couple different Roman emperors. Jerusalem's been leveled and the temple's been destroyed. Believers and Jews are running for their lives, if you will. And by this time, all of the other apostles are martyred and dead. John is the last living apostle on earth. Even Paul recently had been beheaded in Rome. So imagine being a believer in this day. Word comes, John's been arrested and boiled in oil. He survives that, but is banished to the Isle of Patmos. And so for all intents and purposes, the word of God and the apostles of the Lamb have been silenced. So no doubt the believers are afraid and hopeless. And then Emperor Domitian, we'll talk about him next week, starts to burn Christians on stakes, throw them to the arena and lions. And they're probably all wondering at this point, is the church even going to survive? Then out of the darkness comes a familiar voice. Four times. It's me, John. You know, the stories and rumors of my demise have been greatly exaggerated. I'm very much alive, and it was the message of Revelation that then rang loud and clear among the believers. He's coming. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth, that they can have courage and hope. The world be going to heck in the handbasket, but that is not the last word, that Jesus is ruling and reigning. This is why you and I need Revelation. This is why we need the preview that it gives us. This is why we need to study it, because then we know how it ends. It helps us realize we can trust an uncertain future to a loving and capable Savior. In that upper room in John 14, Jesus said these all important words, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Here at Calvary Chapel, we celebrate a believer's communion, which means that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're welcome at the Lord's table. If there's not been a day, though, in your life that you have received Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you should not take communion. Here's why. Because the elements that we drink and eat, those all say they're elements of personal faith. By taking, eating, and drinking, what you're saying is there was a day in my life that I received Christ as my Savior, and in honor of what he has done for me and who he is to me as my Savior, I honor his death in remembering what he did for me. So if you've not ever done that, you should not take communion because it's inappropriate and a little bit offensive, honestly. But there is the other option. The option is, I am ready to receive Christ as my Savior. I need my sins forgiven. I want to know that when I die, I'll go to heaven. And so this morning, before we take, I want to give you an opportunity to receive Christ. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. I'm going to lead those that want to receive Christ as their Savior in a very simple prayer. Words are not important. I'm going to say these words. I encourage you to follow along with me in your own heart and mind. And if you want Christ this morning, pray something along this line. Say, "Dear Jesus, I realized this morning that I need a Savior, that I have broken your laws, and I am so sorry for doing so. But I'm reminded by the words this morning that you paid the penalty for my sins, that you handled completely and sufficiently all of them on the cross and then rose again. So right here, right now, I receive you as my Savior. I invite you into my heart. Give me the gift of eternal life and do like your word says, wash all of my sins away and make me your child. I believe in you now. I take you as my Savior. I want you to be more than that. I want you to be my Lord as well. Help me to walk with you until I see you face to face. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name.